Amen. Open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 will be our text, and as you do so, let me take you into the world of the absurd in which a man who was on a business trip had decided to stop by and kill a number of hours that he had before his meeting by simply going to the zoo. And as he went to the zoo, he was looking at all the animals. He ran across a scene at the zoo that was awfully precarious to him. He noticed that inside this particular cage was a lion and a monkey. And he didn't understand, how could this happen? How could the lion and the monkey coexist in the same venue? And so he asked one of the zoo workers. He says, is this normal? Do they get along? And the individual says, well, they get along all right. Usually it's all right. It's not great, but it's okay. Occasionally they have a disagreement and we'll end up having to get a new monkey. But beyond that, it's all right. Why a new monkey? Because obviously they might get along for a little while, but eventually the lion starts acting like a lion. Eventually the lion does what a lion does. And as long as lions act like lions, the zookeeper will have to continue to get new monkeys. Well, friends, I want that to serve as the backdrop for the message that we look at here as it relates to the responsibility that you and I have to love one another. To love one another. Because I'm not so convinced that love is necessarily our natural propensity. It's not our natural tendency, and yet Scripture talks about love all over the place. Let me give you some verses that you can jot down in the margin of your Bible. Write down, if you will, James chapter 2, verse 8, and here's what God's Word says. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then you will be doing well. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then John chapter 15, Jesus, as he's praying for his disciples, he says this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep the commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abided in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one would lay down his life for a friend. I mean, the concept of love is all over the Scriptures, and certainly it's woven throughout the DNA of the New Testament. The pattern is very clear. The commandment of the kingdom, the royal law, the proclamation of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, is that we be about the business of loving one another. Now, why is there such a heavy emphasis of love throughout the New Testament? That's a fair question, and one for which deserves at least a cursory answer. Today, we understand that the King of the universe knows us really well. He knows us really well. And he knows that it's not always going to be our tendency, our propensity. He knows that it's not always going to be our given reaction to love others. Particularly when the other in question does something to us that's not altogether lovely. And so, we're reminded constantly to have the love for one another that Christ had for us. That as he looked down on our sin-sick souls, he was willing to send his one and only Son. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, that whosoever might yield their heart to him, surrender their life to him, might have eternal life with God the Father forever. This was a tremendous pattern for love and a pattern for which we're going to see today. So as we look here in our scriptures, let's start in verse 7 and let's pay close attention to what John is telling the church. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." We go on into verse 13, and we continue to read, "By this we know that we abide in him and that he is in us, because he has given us his Spirit. For we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe that love, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Well, friends, you don't have to have a theological degree or be a rocket scientist to read this passage and begin to extrapolate out, begin to pull out the theme that John is writing with. He's writing with a theme in mind, and that theme is the theme love. In fact, if you would go through an exercise of just underlying the word love every time that it's in these 14 verses, you will notice that John uses the word love 27 times. 27 times in 14 verses, he is commanding us to love one another. So as we look at this concept, this theme of love, let's make three observations from our text. Number one, God's love has been proclaimed. God's love has been proclaimed. The scriptures proclaim that God is love. Now I want you to notice here, start in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And we go down a little bit further where he boldly proclaims that God is in fact love. He is the very essence of love. Now friends, understand that love is not just what God has. It's not just what he does. Love is God. God is love. When the Bible declares God is love, that was altogether a brand new concept for the ancient world. People of the religious world in that day and in that time, as they followed their man-made gods, their false deities, if you will, the gods of the heathens, the gods of the pagan world, they were fickle and judgmental. Yet Jesus came manifesting love. Now, that's not to diminish the reality that God is a God of judgment. That's not to diminish the reality that God is a God of wrath. But we also recognize that at the very core of who our God is the discipline, the quality, the characteristic of love. In comparative religions, you study gods of all kinds of different religions in the world, and you'll discover that none of them are gods of love. None of them are gods who display great love. So John says, love is of God because God is love. It simply means that the only place you can get love is from God, that love originates with God. God is love. If you want an expression of what unconditional love looks like, you can't turn to the person on your right or the left. No, the only true expression of unconditional love is found from Almighty God Himself. This takes us back to 1 John chapter 3, where we see the example that John uses of Cain and of Abel. If you want to learn how to love, you must recognize that we have a responsibility to be in a right relationship with Almighty God. Because as God is love and He takes up residence within our heart and our life, we now have the opportunity to love as God loves. God's love is so great, it's so vast, it's so endless. You can never get to the end of God's love. Recently, not so recently, a number of years ago, I was in a doctor's office, and I decided to read from the very scholarly magazine, Sports Illustrated. And within the reading of Sports Illustrated, I read of a man by the name, I believe his name was Pippin Ferris. Pippin Ferris. He was a Cuban diver. And he had gone deep into the waters of our oceans. In fact, this article, as I recall, had Pippin diving deeper than any other human being ever. Sports Illustrated reported that he had recently done a dive that set the world record with just his wetsuit, a pair of flippers, his mask, and one breath. He dove down into the ocean some 530 feet. Before resurfacing. 530 feet. He had gone down farther than anybody else had ever gone in one breath. And yet, when asked, "What did you see when you got down 530 feet?" his response was, "A whole lot of water." That's his response. See, when you get down 530 feet under the ocean surface, what you see in front of you is nothing but water. And what you see behind you is nothing but water. To the right, to the left, looking down, looking up, all you are is surrounded by water. You can see nothing else but water. And that's what it's like when you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. When you yield control of your heart to Him, when you begin to immerse yourself in the love of Christ, you can look up and down, you can look front to back, you can look all around, and all you will see is the love of God. God's love has been proclaimed, but God's love has also been proven, John says. If you will, let's go back to our text. In 1 John chapter 4, in this, the love of God has been made, listen, manifest. You can write the word out there, has been made proven, has been offered among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might be, that we might live through Him. In this love, not that, and this is love, not that we have love for God, but that He has loved us. And He sent His Son, Jesus, to be the propitiation of our sin. If you will, just write out into the margin of your Bible under the word propitiation, just write the word satisfaction. That's what John is talking about here. He's saying, listen, you've got a problem. You have a problem. And that problem is known as sin. You've got a sin problem in your life. Christ coming into the world had zero to do with God seeing some signal of love that we were offering to Him. He did not come because we loved Him. No, He came because He loved us. He looked down on the human heart, the condition of our soul, and recognized we've got a problem here. And because of His love for us, He came into the world. And John says, when he came into the world, he ultimately ended up on a cross. Now, friends, understand, he had a ministry. He served. He healed. He cleansed. He raised. He ministered. But he had a tenacious focus on what it was that he came to do. And what it was that he came to do was to give his life on a cross, to pay a penalty for your and my sin condition. That's why we can say that he is the satisfaction of our sin. See, our sin, it made us estranged from God the Father. Our sin separated us from God. And the only way that that separation could be mended was through the sacrifice made possible by Jesus on the cross. And friends, I want you to know that when Jesus was on the cross, he was on the cross not for the people that just surrounded the cross. He was on the cross for you and for me. He was on the cross, and while he was on the cross, we were on his mind. He gave his life that you and I might have life through him, that you and I might have a hope, that you and I might have a future. From God's vantage point, you were worth the life of his one and only Son. None of us could have ever cleaned up our acts good enough, because sin is not just a behavior problem, it's an identity problem. We are marked with the disease of sin. Yet Romans chapter 5 reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. He is the satisfaction of our sin. And not only for our sin, but for the sins of the entire world. God's purpose was not simply to rescue us from our sin, but he was purposed to take dead people and make them alive in him. To take a people who had no hope and no future and instill within us life and vitality and vigor. And when he changes our identity, he understands that our behavior will soon follow. Let me say it another way, that when he captures our heart, see, he didn't come just that we might do a bunch of things differently. That was not the end goal in Jesus' mind. It was not what we oftentimes refer to as behavior modification that Christ was supremely interested in doing in our life. No, listen, friends, he wants to change your behavior, but he understands that to change your behavior, you can change your behavior and not change the condition of your heart. What Jesus was interested in doing was not to change your behavior, but was to capture your heart. And if he could capture your heart, then he knew that your behaviors would soon follow. Read throughout the pages of the entirety of the Old Testament, over and over and over again. You see the Old Testament people who would offer sacrifices unto God, and yet God would look down upon his people who offered a sacrifice according to his plan and say, "Your sacrifice is not interesting to me." Now, why would God say that? God looks down on those people and recognizes, "Your heart has not been yielded to me. Your heart has not been given to me." And so here are a people who are not living from a heart perspective the way that God intends, and therefore their sacrifices are not interesting to him. Now, friends, we find ourselves in that same situation. There are things that we can do in our life, whether it be attendance in church, whether it be going to our life group, whether it be mission opportunities, the giving of our tithes and our offerings, service unto one another. God knows the heart. He is what Paul calls the cardiogenosis. He is the heart knower. And as he looks down upon us, he's saying, "I'm going to set aside your sacrifice for just a moment. I want to look into the condition of your heart." Because God wants to capture your heart today. It's because of his tremendous love for you and for me that he sends Jesus, not just to change our behavior, but to change our identity. I was recently reading of a woman who was married to a man for some 25 to 30 years. It was what the woman would refer to and describe as a loveless marriage. Now, it wasn't a marriage filled with bitterness. It wasn't a marriage filled with hatred. It wasn't a marriage filled with resentfulness. It just was a loveless marriage. Her husband, she would recount, was a rule follower, if you will. He was a scorecard keeper, if you will. He was a list maker. And every day he would wake up, he would outline what his wife would need to do in order to be a good wife in his estimation. It was a list of 25 things. There are maybe, we could argue, reasonable things. Clean the house, do the dishes, fix the food, take care of the children. But nevertheless, it was offered with such a coldness to their relationship, a hollowness, if you will. And for 25 to 30 years, this woman's focus in life was how to perform in order to earn the approval of her husband. One day comes, and tragedy hits the home, and the gentleman passes away from a massive heart attack. Now the woman finds herself relatively young, but a widow. And as she grieves through this process, one of the things that she will note as she tells the story is that the weight of a perfectionism that she never seemed to be able to achieve was just kind of lifted from her shoulders. It wasn't that all of the work that needed to be done now ceased to need to be done. It was the fact that now she didn't feel this pressure of having to perform placed upon her. About 2 to 3 years after she had become a widow, she had decided to remarry. But she had told this prospective new husband, "I'm not interested in any list that you have to give to me." And this new husband explained to her, "I don't want to offer you any list for anything. All I want to do is love you in the morning when I wake up. And at lunchtime, I want to be able to call you and just express how much I love you. And at dinner time, I want us to be able to sit on the couch and just celebrate the reality that we have found true, meaningful, lasting love. That's it. That's all I want to do." They got married. It almost seemed like a reality too good to be true, at least from the perspective of this woman. It was as if it was too good to be true. But in fact, that's how the days unfolded. She found a new kind of love in this husband that she had never experienced in the 25 years in her previous marriage. But one day, as she was cleaning up around the house, vacuuming, doing the dishes, she opened a drawer. And in the drawer, she happened to find one of those lists that her previous husband had made for her. And she retells the story of how interesting it was. 25 items on the list. She looked at every single one of them. And she thought to herself, "Isn't this interesting? Today, I find myself doing all of these things, but I have no problem doing them. I don't have the angst. I don't have the bitterness. I don't have the consternation in my heart that I once upon a time had for just simple tasks like vacuuming or doing the laundry. No, today I find myself doing them and I'm seemingly okay with them. What's the difference?" And as she continues to write her story, to her the difference was love. This new husband of hers loved her in such a way that it brought joy to this woman to serve. She was overpowered by his expressions of love. It was no longer a responsibility to perform these tasks. It was the opportunity to love back. It was her expression, if you will. Friends, I think sometimes when we look at the life of a Christian, sometimes this becomes the difference maker in our life. I've heard it said by many believers over the years that they get a little bit disillusioned, if you will, by the litany of do's and don'ts as it relates to Christianity. They get frustrated that they can't do this or can't do that. They're constantly looking for workarounds to get outside of what they believe Scripture has limited them to. When in reality, when we come face to face with the reality that God is a God of love, that He sent His Son Jesus, and He did not just speak of love or talk about love or eulogize about love or conjecture about love, but that He proved His love, we recognize that Christianity is not now about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's about a relationship. And when you recognize that Christianity is about a relationship, you recognize, I'm happy to live according to the rule and regulation. Because there's something about these rules and regulations that I've come to appreciate in my life, that if I will simply follow God's word in its entirety, as a husband and as a father, as an employer and an employee, as one who lives life day by day, much like you live your life day by day, what you begin to realize is that what God has written here is for our benefit, and it's for our good. God's love was not just proclaimed, but it was proven. And if God's love, having been proclaimed and proven, is true, as John says, then one final observation needs to be made, and it's simply this, that God's love needs to be practiced. God's love needs to be practiced. A small boy was drawing a picture, and a man by the name of Stan says, "What are you drawing?" The boy says, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." Stan says, "Well, no one knows what God looks like, so I don't know that this is going to work out too well for you." But the boy had a confident response. He says, "Well, they're going to know what He looks like when I'm done with it." Right? Will the world know? Let's just stop and ask this question of ourselves. Will the world, and let's not look at it from a holistic perspective. What about your neighbor? What about your coworker? What about the people who live in front of you or behind you? Will they know what God looks like because they know you? Will they know the quality and the characteristics of our God because they have met you? John says, hey, listen, there's a responsibility we have here. Let's look at verses 11 and following. Here's what he says in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Now, friends, understand this. The 27 times that love is used throughout this passage of Scripture, it's used as the form of agape love that we see in Scripture. It's the most prevailing form of love that we see in Scripture. It's an unconditional kind of love. So here's what John says, and let us take the liberty of being able to say, if God so unconditionally loved us, we ought to so unconditionally love one another. Not because of what that person has done for us, oftentimes in spite of what that person has done to us. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now let's drop down to verses 19 and following where it says, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother who he has seen and yet not love God whom he has not seen. This is the command that we have from him: whoever loves God must, not should, not ought to, he must love his brother." This reminds us of the old hymn that we would sing, "They will know us, they will know us by our love. This concept has been awfully skewed in the perspective of the world for some time. In Scripture and in Greek literature, there are three very obvious types of love. Now, the the Greek literature of that day and time might reference some other types of love and use some other words for love, but from a biblical perspective, we see three types of love explained in Scripture. The first type of love is an eros type of love. It's the Greek word eros. It speaks of an exotic love. It speaks of a love that is driven by your eyes. All right, it's driven by your eyes. It's the type of love that is oftentimes referenced when talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. It's driven by what you like. Have you ever looked at something and thought to yourself, "I love that. I love this." That's the type. I mean, like when I sit down to lunch today and I eat Mexican food with white cheese, I will look at it and I'll say, "I love this," all right? It's a very exotic, erotic type of love. That's one type of love. Now, the other type of love, which is probably more familiar to you, is phileo type of love. This is a brotherly kindness that we have with somebody. It's a brotherly love. This phileo love is the type of love that allows for us to kind of chum around, be pals, be together in life. And then that third type of love, and arguably the most popular type of love, at least from a biblical reference perspective, is an agape type of love. Now, an agape love is different from an exotic erotic love. It's different than a brotherly kind of love. Agape love is unconditional love. It's unconditional. It means it does not matter what you do, I'm willing to love you anyways. And that's the kind of love that God has for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem in the world in which we live. Now, friends, this is so easy to understand. We see it every day of our life. You see it in TV. You see it in social media. You hear it on the radio. You read it in the newspapers. You live it every day of your life in your workplace. You see it in your neighborhoods. It's all over the place. The way that we love is that we look and we see what we like. And once we see what we like, then we begin to chum up to that. And then from there, we begin to learn what unconditional love looks like. But I'm here to tell you that the way the world teaches us to love starts with the eyes, goes to the head, ends with the heart, is the complete opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says we are to love unconditionally. And as we love unconditionally, then we are drawn into a relationship where we can love as a brother. And then from there, we can love from a perspective of self. Now, friends, listen. This becomes a problem because if we don't change this, then we are never going to love like the Bible tells us to love. Because the fact of the matter is, we live in a very unloving world, do we not? We live in a world that's in all kinds of heartache and bitterness and difficulty and strife. Every one of the words in this passage of Scripture, every one of them, without exception, whether it functions as a noun or functions as a verb, every one of these 27 words that we see in this passage, what kind of love do you suppose John's talking about here? It's not a brotherly kindness kind of love. It's not an exotic or erotic kind of love. Every single time he uses the word love in this passage of Scripture, he's talking about unconditional love. And so when we go back to Scripture and we read, "We love because he loved us," we need to say something to this effect. We love unconditionally because he loved us unconditionally. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother unconditionally, whom he has not seen, cannot love God unconditionally, whom he has not seen. But this is a command that we have from him, that if we love God, we must also, listen, love our brother unconditionally. See, a love that is proclaimed and a love that is proven mandates that we are willing to take that love and practice it every day of our life, even when it's tough. One person said it this way: Eros love is all take. Phileo love is give and take. But agape love is all give. It's all give. We have a responsibility to shower our love, to live our love in such a way that all people will see it. Now, friends, if I could speak for just a moment, I think that we're living, I think that we are living in a very unique season of life. Because of the pandemic that we live in, our rhythms of life are changing. I don't know if you experience that, but I certainly have experienced that in my life. I recognize even something as simple as when we walk into the life of the church. Once upon a time, if you were to pay close attention as folks would walk in, they would mill around the church, they would hug around the neck, they would shake hands, they would talk with others. Today, we find ourselves in a situation in which we come in and we kind of begin to seclude ourselves. But I want you to stop for just a moment and recognize something with me, if you will. For just a moment, humor me. There are some people that when they come to church, the only contact they have out in the world is in their church family. They don't work. They're retired. Maybe they're elderly. They don't get out. When they come here, this is where they have the opportunity to not only give love, but to receive love, like the Bible is teaching us. Over the course of the last 6 to 8 weeks, I have had 4 people tell me something that I have not heard 4 times in the previous 3.5 years that I've served as your pastor. I've had people who have, whether they come down front at the invitation time or catch me in the hallways or stop in the office to visit with me, who have made this statement: you know, Pastor, this is really not altogether that friendly of a church. And my jaw dropped. Honestly, friends, I have not heard that not 3 to 4 times the entirety of the 3.5 years that I've served as your pastor. And I don't think that it's necessarily because we're not a friendly church, but I do believe if we're not careful, the circumstances that we find ourselves in can push us into a corner that's not a healthy corner for us to be in. It can push us into a situation upon which we might be conveying some things that we don't intend to convey. Friends, we've got to figure out, what does it look like to love in this terribly unique world that we live in? We got to figure this out. Because the fact of the matter is, there are still people out in the world today, and if that can happen within the life of the church, it certainly is the case out in the life of the context of our world, that we've got to learn what it looks like to love, despite the fact that it might look differently than what it once upon a time did. I was talking to my wife about this just a little bit, and I said, you know, what is love going to look like? What do we need to do? How does this look in our own family's life? We committed ourselves to doing something kind of unique this year, from Thanksgiving to Christmas, the season of love. We committed ourselves every day from Thanksgiving to Christmas to do something out of the norm to love somebody in our life. Okay? Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a letter. Maybe it's sending them a text with a scripture verse. It's praying for someone. I'm not talking about it. We don't have to. Love is not always costly, all right? Sometimes it's just a phone call. But we decided every day from Thanksgiving to Christmas, we're going to do something out of the norm. Now, friends, listen, we live our lives in such a way that we do a lot of serving in lives of people. But we're saying it's not a part of our job. It's not a part of our function. It's we're going to go out of our way to figure out some way to love somebody that needs love. Because that's what God's word is teaching us, that we must love our brother. Now, friends, listen, if we had 600 people over the course of those 30 days that would join us on that journey, how many acts of love would be displayed in the life of a church over the course of 30 days? Any ideas? Come on, simple math. That's right, 18,000 acts of love. These are the types of things that we need to begin to consider as a church family. I'm absolutely convinced. We've got to figure out what does it look like as a church to love unconditionally. With a mask up, 6 feet away, we've got to figure out what love looks like. Let me pray with you. Father, today, it is a burden on my heart to recognize that if we have not love, we have nothing. And so, Father, today, I pray that you would help us to be a people that would figure out how to love in the midst of terribly unique times. Father, we know we love you. You have loved us. And because we're in relationship with you, we have a responsibility to love others. So, Father, help us to do that. Help us not to talk about it. Help us not to think about it. Help us to be actively involved in loving people around us. That it would never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever be said of your people that we're an unloving people. Father, help us to love like you've loved. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.